Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the section beginning with verse 4 through verse 9. The apostle had said to the church, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him. He mentions particularly in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony, the witness concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also shall confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In verses 4 through 7, the apostle is magnifying the lavish distribution of God's enabling grace to those who have come to know him in Christ. He emphasized the sphere of God's grace, God's unmerited favor, in manifold forms has been given you in Christ Jesus. It has not been earned, such is the nature of grace. It has been given to you freely in Christ Jesus. Nothing has changed about that today. The scope of God's grace is in everything, everything we need. God has given us everything for life and godliness, Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 3, a verse that I constantly appeal to. Everything God has given us that pertains to life and godliness, and that's the same thing he says here in different words. The scale of God's grace, God's benefits toward us as believers, is that you were enriched. That's the same deal that we find in Ephesians chapter 1. God has blessed us, he said, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Why do I underscore that? Why do I tromp on that so vigorously? Well, it is because there are those who would have us believe that God's grace has been so chintzy toward us that when we came to Jesus Christ and we were born again, we were not empowered for service. We got forgiveness of our sins, and we are saved, but they treat that as though that were not much, that we really need a second work of grace to get our engine started and to power us for service. And that, I believe, is abominable teaching. That's a very strong word, but that's what I believe it is. It leads us in so many false directions. Well, Paul will deal with that later in 1 Corinthians in chapters 12 through 14, but right here, he has no such conception. He says that in everything you were enriched in him, and then he mentions in all speech and in all knowledge. And he talks about the sufficiency of these gifts for those in whom the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed. You're not lacking in any gift. He does not mean that every believer has every gift and has the gifts that they do possess all in the same measure. But he means that the church at Corinth, that venue, the grace of God has been lavishly poured out so that the church is equipped. It is equipped to do what God called it to do, and that includes empowerment for service. You're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was saying as the last program closed that these manifestations, operations, and gifts of God's Spirit were confirming testimonies of Christ's presence in them and among them. For we stress that where the Spirit is, the Holy Spirit is, Christ is, and where the gifts of the Spirit are, and he had just talked about those, there is the grace of God, and where there is grace, there is the presence of Christ. So that's what he means when he says, in everything you were enriched, enriched by whom? By the Spirit, in Christ, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Where that grace is, Christ is. So just as we are saved by grace, we're reminded implicitly that we're kept by God's grace. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of a fellow by the name of Yang Sing, a Chinese man who was being examined for membership before a church in San Francisco in the 19th century. The question had to do with his Christian experience. They were just investigating whether or not he was genuinely a believer. The examiner inquired, "How did you find Christ?" "I no find Jesus at all," answered Yang Sing. "He find me." He passed. If through it all we stand up to the world, the flesh and the devil, if at last you and I finish in the money, so to speak, that is, with a flourish of unremitting faith, and we hear at the Bema Seat of Christ the only words of praise that ultimately matter, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Folks, it will not be because we were strong, but it will be because He is strong. It'll not be because we were faithful, but because the Lord is faithful. It'll not be because we had steel in our spine, but it'll be because His grace was overflowing. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. And if we are His, truly His, we can count on His sustaining grace. We don't need a second work of grace. We have been given everything necessary for life and godliness. Look it up. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. No mountain will be too high, no valley too deep, no road too dark, no burden too heavy, no weakness too fatal, no enemy too strong that God cannot keep our wheels rolling and our motor running. He shall confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Will it last? Won't the patience of God run out of gas with us? How long is the grace of God good for? How patient is the grace of God with our weakness? Well, notice, I just read verses 8 and 9 of that chapter. The sustaining activity of a faithful God. The duration of God's sustaining activity is He will confirm you to the end. God will do that. And the outcome of God's sustaining activity is blameless in the day of our Lord. Now, that raises a natural question. How can blameworthy Christians like you and I be kept blameless unto the end? Look, we all know, don't we? If we don't, let me be the first to remind us. Our garments are soiled. Our feet are dusty walking down the dirty roads of a godless world. All of our hearts are stained with the pollutions of the flesh. So how can we be kept blameless to the end? I can't get through a week, not a day, not even an hour, without falling short of God's holy standards. So how can He keep me and bring me blameless into His presence at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Here's how. Because He keeps me in Christ. That's the key phrase, that prepositional. He keeps me in Christ. I am in Christ just as a fetus is in the womb of its mother. In the eyes of the Father God, I am so conjoined to Christ by faith that I died for my sins, all of them, past, present, and future. I died for my sins legally when Christ died in my place for sins. He became sin for me. And when I receive Him by faith, my life is organically connected with the resurrected Christ. My sin is imputed to Him legally and paid on the cross. The Father sees me in Him like a fetus in the womb of its mother. His death was my death positionally. His life pervades me and renews me. No sin will ever again cause me to be subject to the death penalty. Legally, I'm justified for now and forever. Therefore, legally, I am blameless in the sight of God, now and forever. What's the pledge or the warranty of God's sustaining power here in verses 8 and 9? God will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. There's the warranty. God is faithful. That is embedded in the very moral nature of God. God will not lie. He will not deceive us. He will not mislead us. He will keep His promises. And this faithful God called us into fellowship with His Son. Because He called us, He will keep us. Well, that now brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. The apostle now pinpoints a problem, a festering problem in the Corinthian church. And again, I remind you, the Corinthian church is a composition. The church with a capital C is a composition of local churches, house churches. There was no facility in the city. There was no great mega church building. There was no great stadium where all the church got. That wasn't the way it operated. Time and again, we see through the epistles, as I've already mentioned, indications of that when he says, and greet so-and-so and the church that meets in their house. You stop and think about it, and sure, that was natural. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you. But I exhort you that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And here's why I'm exhorting you, he says in verse 11. I have information. I have been informed concerning the church at Corinth. And again, he's speaking of all of these little house churches that comprise the church at Corinth. So in some cases, the problem would be greater than in others. Some would be more dysfunctional than others. But it was a problem shared by the churches there in Corinth. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, that you all agree there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment, because I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And then he goes on to tell what he means. Let's stop right there for just a minute. We're reminded of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and Philippians 2:2, for the implied object of the things that they are to agree about. Let me quote two verses in that connection. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit and striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here's another. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, what we deduce from these cross-references, where Paul expresses similar thoughts in kindred language elsewhere, is a better idea of what Christian unity boils down to in everyday church life. No divisions means that we should all unite around one all-important message, the gospel message. And no divisions means, secondly, that we should unite around one overriding purpose. That is to make the gospel of Christ known and to grow men up into Christ. Note the essence of Christian unity has little to do with standing together under one organizational flag. Unity is a condition that transcends mere institutional union. In fact, there can be organizational union without spiritual unity. On the other hand, there can be spiritual unity without organizational union, where people from different ecclesiastical umbrellas come together to make the gospel of Christ known and to grow people up into Christ. There should be no division at that point. People should be of the same mind and should have the same purpose. And he says, maintaining the same love. That cuts two ways. The same object of love, the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the brethren of Christ, so that we do not differentiate between the rich and the poor, between male and female, between slaves and free men, and things like that. That the love we have for one, we have for the other because they're all children of God. So let me say this. As Paul talks about unity here, Christian unity is about functional and emotional solidarity on central principles. Christian unity is a consensus, folks, about the message and the mission of the church. Christian unity is a consent of such strength that the parties to the agreement subordinate every secondary difference to the service of their shared convictions. That's really a big deal. We're always going to differ about various things, and we can't help that. We like different colors. We like different environments. We like different clothes. We like different houses. Speaking of our day, we like different cars. Some people like big churches. Some people like small churches. Some like cities. Some like little towns. And some like it way out in the country. On those secondary things, we can all still be united, though we differ. Some like one style, some like another. Some gravitate to one personality, some gravitate to another personality. Certainly this church did, and the apostle's going to talk about that very thing. But what we've got to keep in mind is a job one is to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known. And job two is to grow people up into Christ. And job three is to appreciate, love, and embrace all who give evidence of being the children of God without distinction. The heart and core of Christian unity is a people thoroughly agreed about the message of Christ, about the person and work of Jesus Christ, and being thoroughly committed to His agenda. Not mine, not yours, but His. Furthermore, unity is to be thoroughly committed to His work and carrying out His mission in the world at the expense of every secondary difference of opinion. You can have that kind of unity without institutional union, and you can have institutional union without that unity. There are many denominations where there's institutional union, but they're all shot to smithereens in terms of spiritual unity. They are not agreed about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not agreed about the mission of the church, and there is no undifferentiated love toward those who are members of it. The ultimate test of Christian unity is then not every Christian banding together under a church by the same name or an institution, a denomination of the same name, than every American moving into the same state. There is room in Christian unity for a healthy diversity in the body of Christ, and even difference of opinion. There is no room, however, for petty issues and differences that get in the way of our message and our mission. I remember one time in our church, it's been a long time ago, we were in the process of changing our church name from Lake Baptist Church to Lake Bible Church, though we remain technically a Baptist church. Well, some folk got all amped up about that. We had good reasons, we believe, for changing the name. It's not important to go into that here to illustrate what I'm trying to get at. But it turned out that for some folk, as it always will in that kind of situation, it was more important, apparently, for them to be called Baptist than it was for us to be united in the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ and be united in purpose around Him. And, as will happen, some of those folk left. And you know what? When they left, their hypocrisy, in some cases, was revealed because they made such a big deal about being Baptist. And then when they tried to find a new place to go, they went to venues that were not Baptist at all, which was no skin off my back, but the point is they had made that a mega issue, transcending everything else. Now, when that happens, that is really, really hypocritical, and it's just a dirty, rotten shame to see people destroy the unity of a church over secondary issues like that. I don't give two hoots and a holler about the name of the church so long as it is about the same purpose, about the same person as our Lord Jesus Christ. You give me a name that is comfortable to me, a denominational name, one that I've grown up with, you know, kind of a heritage name. You give me that where the gospel is not preached, and give me a denomination, if you're speaking of a denomination, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached and where He's honored and where everybody's rallying around that same person and that same purpose. In a New York heartbeat, I'll go to the other. I'll change altogether. And so should we all. It never ceases to amaze me how pride gets into the picture and people will get all inflamed over an issue which is really not their issue at all, as it will later turn out. and they couldn't care less about the purpose of Christ, but they have some other agenda. Well, in verses 11 through 16, we have a protest against the unchristian dissensions in the church. The apostle says, "I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there were quarrels among you." And here's what I mean. Each one of you is saying, "I'm of Paul." I mean, there's a party spirit. No, I'm of Apollos. Another, "I'm of Cephas. I follow Peter." And then somebody else is super spiritual. And they say, "Not me. I'm of Christ." Has Christ been divided? Paul says, "I was not crucified for you, was I? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Man, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that I wouldn't have anybody out there saying they were baptized in my name. Occurs to me that I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. I'll tell you this, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void." Now, let's begin to talk about that. We'll have to finish it up in our next section, but let's talk about this report of factionalism among them. "I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, that there are quarrels among you." Right here, we witness a procedure that would suppress a lot of problems and divisive activity in the church. There's a serious issue that needs to be dealt with. For example, Paul doesn't talk behind their back. He goes directly to the people accused and he confronts them. But notice, this is big. He names his sources. "Oh, I hate this stuff." Well, some people are saying, a lot of people, who? Sometimes that would explain everything. Who? He names his sources. Sometimes the source, I say, explains much, and it can be safely ignored. And what turns out to be a lot of people are two people or less. And sometimes included in that less is the person who's saying it who's not brave enough to say it for themselves. Folks, ignore a source that refuses to let you attach their name to an accusation. That would really be a good policy. I have found over the years of my ministry that there are a lot of people who will stand up and say, "Jim, you know, something's got to be done about this. You know, we have this going on, we have that going on, and this person did this," and they're naming names, and it sounds like it could be serious. And I've made the mistake sometimes, once or twice, of acting on that before I learned a harsh lesson. Then when you bring their name into it, like the house of Chloe, no, not me. "No, I didn't mean that. No, I didn't take it that seriously." Well, they really did. Then you're hung out to dry. So if people won't allow you to attach their name to it, don't run with it. Don't repeat a rumor unless you're willing to name the source of it if necessary. I don't say you always have to name the source of it, but you make sure you're willing to do it, to stand behind it. I'm going to be a lot more careful and responsible and accurate about what I say if I know someone's going to pin the tail on the donkey. One time I had a pastor, I was teaching in Bible college and had a pastor who's pretty wise about a lot of things, and I'd said something. I was kind of the Bible teacher of the church, and I had said something on a Wednesday night, and somebody reported to the pastor what I'd said, and the pastor called me in and wanted to know what I meant by that. Well, I appreciated that, and he told me where it came from. And I explained it to him, and he was completely satisfied. But I learned right there, if you're going to say something, you better be prepared to stand behind it, or be still. Well, friends, our time has expired. We'll pick up there the next time, talking about this problem of factionalism in the Corinthian church. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Tribe, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.